need to fill out one of these forms and just leave it on the table. If you have a change of address or a phone number change or something like that, you want to fill one out for that and leave it on the table. If your name's already in the directory, and if for some reason you wouldn't want it in there, you could just say, take my name out of the directory, whatever. At Holly Hills, we don't ever give anybody a name or an address. When somebody calls me up and said, do you have a businessman in your church that I could contact about putting an ad, trying to get the businessmen to advertise, say, in like a Christian directory, we tell them, no, we don't do that here. We don't solicit here. We try to protect the privacy of people here as much as we can. Now, if somebody gets a hold of one of these directories and puts you on their mailing list, you can be assured it's not our fault, but that could happen. But if you want your name in there, why, be sure and fill out one of these and put it on the table. Now, we're in some heavyweight material on Sunday night. At least I feel it's kind of heavyweight material. And tonight, what I want to do is do part one of the uniqueness of Christ, which is expressed in a doctrinal term called the hypostatic union. It's a good term. It's a scriptural term. So it's a theological term I'm going to throw at you that I want you to remember. So if you're taking notes, we're on part one. And I think this is number what? Four in our series on Christology. Number four in our series on Christology. And this uniqueness of Christ is expressed by a term. Let's put the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, because that gets his human name in there. It is called the hypostatic union. The hypostatic union. I want to show you the word first and get a working definition before we enter into the passages that we're going to use tonight. So first of all, we're working on a definition of this term. The term in Greek looks like this. A number of our people have studied Greek at least a year or some, a little over a year. It is the word hypostasis. Hypostasis. Now that is one of these little Greek words that is made up of a preposition hooked onto a noun. And the noun means to stand. Well, I say that I'm making it a verb. This comes from a word that means to stand or to a stance. A stance. Or it means an arrangement. An arrangement. And then hupa means under, a stance under or an arrangement under, see? So it is a term that then comes to mean a substructure, see? A substructure, a foundation, a basis, a substructure, or an elemental reality. In other words, if you can reduce something to what it is at the basis, or the basis of something, getting to the basis of something, then you are at the hypostasis of that situation, an elemental reality. So the word that we're dealing with when we're talking about the person of Christ, dealing with the word hypostatic union, has to do with the basic essence, the basic substructure, or the basis of who the person of our Lord Jesus Christ is. Now, if you want to see a usage of this word relating Jesus to God, we look at Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. I'm going to show you the word. This isn't critical to our study tonight, but it's indicative of one place that it's used in the New Testament, and this place relates Christ to God, so it's a kind of a good one. Hebrews 1 and verse 3. Hebrews 1 and verse 3. And this is the word hypostasis. Hypostasis. Relating Christ to God. Okay? Hebrews 1:3. Now you can't see it in the King James because there's no translation. The word is actually in the King James translated person. Okay? The second clause of verse 3. Who, that is the Lord Jesus, is the express image of his person. The word that's translated person is a reference to God's hypostasis. Jesus Christ is the exact character of God's hypostasis. That's what Hebrews 1:3 says. Would somebody read the second clause of please get the second clause. Don't read the first clause. Would you read it, please, in another translation and tell us the translation you are reading from? Please? Anybody? Not all at once, no. Come on. Something different than King James. Come on. I want to hear what it has to say. Go. They translated nature. Okay? The New American, I don't have room to write it down. New American says the exact representation of God's nature. They take the word hypostasis and translate it nature. Any other translation that we have? Yes. No, you're not in the right passage. You're in Hebrews 3:1 instead, right? You're in 3:1. Yeah, we want 1:3. Okay, anybody else? Different translation? What's that say? They translated nature too. Okay, let's then use the word hypostasis here in some term that communicates to us. What this actually says is Jesus Christ is the exact character. The word really is character, the first one, is the exact character of God's hypostasis. I'll just use the word hypostasis, which really means basic substance, his essence. If you want to see what God is like, of course you look at Jesus Christ. You know that if you're a Christian. But here is a verse that uses this very word that we call the hypostatic union relative to Jesus Christ. Okay? So we're ready, maybe by that, for a working definition of Jesus Christ, a working definition of Jesus Christ, hypostatic union. Okay, now let me read you the one that you would find in a theological book. It's not the one we're going to use, but here's what it is. The hypostatic union is the union of two natures, divine and human, inseparably united without transfer of properties or attributes in the person of Christ. That is a very, very good definition of the hypostatic union. That is, you have the nature of deity and the nature of humanity brought together in perfect union without transfer of properties or attributes in the person of Christ. But we don't have a schizophrenic. We have those two united together in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? That is the hypostatic union. Now, the easiest way, I think, to express that is simply to say we have undiminished deity, and true humanity. We have undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. That is, in with the essence of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have these two natures. Undiminished deity and true humanity without transfer of attributes. Okay? Okay. Now it is this hypostatic union that we will be working on for the next several weeks. Probably, I know at least next Sunday, and then maybe one more after that. The fact of the hypostatic union I can start making some points here. One, we work on a definition. This will help in your notes. My notes are a little different than this. We arrive at a working definition. Two, the fact of the hypostatic union. The fact of the hypostatic union in Scripture. This is all by way of introduction. Now, this is one of the easiest doctrines to document scripturally. In other words, every writer of Scripture is going to have something to say that indicates their confidence in the deity of Christ and in his perfect humanity. It's one of the easiest of doctrines to document. It's fundamental. It's key to everything that we have that's Christian. So I'll simply put down a bunch of passages. We're going to look at a special one next Sunday night, and then we're going to look at a few tonight in the announcement of the birth of Jesus. But I won't get a chance to look at all of these. But I want you to have the passages. Philippians, this will be the one that we will focus on. It's so clear and so beautiful in its expression. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. We'll look at that next week. John 1, 1 through 14. Very clear passage. Hebrews, the one we're just in. 1, verses 1 through 6. Hebrews 1, 8 is a good passage. Hebrews 2, 14. Isaiah 9, 6. Romans chapter 1, verses 2 through 5. Another excellent expression of the true humanity of Jesus and also his deity. Galatians 4, 4. 1 Timothy 3:16. Okay, those are a number. Now what I want to do tonight, however, is something totally different. I want to show you this hypostatic union expressed in the announcements of Jesus' birth. Hypostatic union expressed in the announcements of Jesus' birth. Okay? So we're going to be working in the gospel. And what I have done is I've simply taken these two major pronouncements or announcements, one in Matthew and one in Luke, and I've divided the page, and we just go through and pick out the passages with a few comments on particularly the verses that illustrate the hypostatic union that's going to occur in Christ. Our first passage will be in Matthew chapter 1 and verses 18 through 25. Oh, by the way, are there any questions up to this point that maybe we could clarify about what we said? If you have a question, feel free to answer it, because maybe a question somebody else might have too. Yes, question. He doesn't transfer his attributes of deity to his humanity, so that would make him inhuman or superhuman, so to speak. He has all the attributes of humanity except the sin attributes in their own basic form. In other words, he's not Superman. Got it? Okay? Any other questions? Okay, looking at Matthew chapter 1, we have this first announcement of the birth of Christ, and we begin reading at verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. The word birth there is the word Genesis. If you took the Greek word and simply translated it, it would be this. Now, the Genesis of the person of Jesus Christ was on this wise. And the word now is a contrasting word to the context. And in the context, you simply have the generations of the lineage of the family of Joseph, traced all the way back to Abraham. In other words, Abraham generated Isaac. Isaac generated Jacob. Jacob begat Judah. Judas begat Phares of Tamar, and you go all the way down till you come to Joseph. Okay? And then all of a sudden, Matthew says, Now, in contrast to that, the generation of Jesus Christ was on this wise. This is the way the person of Jesus Christ came into existence. When, as his mother Mary was espoused or betrothed or engaged to Joseph, before they were come together, that is, before they had come together as man and wife, in other words, they were in the betrothal period and they had had no sexual relation. So several ways the virginity of Mary is going to be expressed in the passage. She's going to be called a virgin. She's going to be called a woman who hadn't known a man. She's going to be called a woman who was espoused to a man or engaged, but they had not come together yet. And before they were come together, she was found with child. There is our first expression. And you know, it's with child of the Holy Spirit. So, if we were to divide the paper, and on the one side we were to put the human or the humanity concept, and the other side we were to put the deity concept, we would have it here for the first time in verse 18. Mary was found with child. Mary found with child. Verse 18. That is the concept of humanness. He is, her womb or her egg has become fertilized in her womb. Now, possibly her egg. Possibly. Not dogmatically, probably her egg. But maybe not. Maybe a special creation in her womb. That's another possibility. But nevertheless, she is pregnant. She is human. The placenta will be, that's feeding the child, will be fed through her blood. Okay? The child, and the word found here simply means to be discovered. And the rest of the story is going to tell how that happened. But it is a unique child. It is a child of the Holy Spirit. Verse 18. There is a reaffirmation of the deity side with the humanity side. Then then Joseph, her husband, and the word is aner. The word aner is a word that means a special man, a gentleman, or a husband. It can be translated husband. It just means a man, though. It's just a synonym for man. He's not her husband in the sense that we call a man husband and wife. He's her husband in the sense of a Jewish concept of the betrothal, which was a very, very serious step one of marriage. But no sexual relations yet. Being a just man, which simply means he was a believer, and also that he was trying to be fair with members of the human race. I think the emphasis, though, is on the fact that he's a believer. And not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. He was going to privately divorce her, which was very kosher among the Jewish faith. For anyone who had sexual relations before marriage, and you would, if you were engaged to somebody and you found out they had sexual relations, you had to write a bill of divorcement to them because the engagement period was considered to be very sacred. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto you Mary thy wife. Now, again, the word for wife is the word gune. It's not a very pleasant-sounding name. It really means woman. It can be translated woman or wife. And the idea here that the Holy Spirit is saying it, or the idea that the angel of the Lord is saying is, hey, don't be afraid to go through with the rest of the marriage. See? For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. So, again, we have a repeat of the deity side, conceived of the Holy Spirit. Verse 19. Now, this does not mean that that God, the Holy Spirit, had sexual relations with Mary. It simply means that this conception was a miraculous act of God, the Holy Spirit. Verse 21, "And she shall bring forth a son and call his name Jesus." There's the human side. She shall bring forth a son and call his name Jesus. So that Jesus will be the name of his humanity. Now that name is very significant. Okay? I'll have to move to the other page. But I'm still working under that name. I'm working under this name, Jesus. He shall call his name Jesus. This, of course, is a Greek, Iesus is a Greek translation of the Hebrew word Yeshua or Yahashua. Yeshua. Like the word, Hosea. Hosea is simply the word Yeshua, or the word Joshua, of the book of Joshua. Same name that Jesus had. It was a very common name. Okay? You might find it spelled this way, or you might find it spelled Yahashua. Okay? Now, what that word means is a significant thing. That word means Jehovah saves, or salvation is of Jehovah. Same idea in both of those expressions. Now, as we said last week, this is the human name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you want to be careful about not giving our Lord full credit for who and what he is by just using one aspect of his name. In other words, if you're in a group that is continually using the name Jesus, 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 you know, let's all say Jesus. See? Jesus. You're in a group, see? You know, let's all say Jesus. Now, see there? You can't say Jesus without smiling. Let's say it again. Jesus. Let's say it three times. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. That kind of emphasis, if it perpetuates itself, robs him of his essential essence. He is not just Jesus. That's the name of his humanity. And usually you'll find in that kind of an emphasis, again, another emphasis, yeah, he wants to be your friend, he wants to be your brother, he wants to be kind to you, and so on. It reduces him too much. Remember, he's not just Jesus. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. Okay? But his human name is significant because it ties the concept of Jehovah's salvation into this person. Okay, let's keep reading. Verse 21. "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, "Behold," article, not a virgin, "the virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." Again, two statements in that one sentence that brings together his humanity and his deity. A virgin shall conceive and bring forth. A virgin conceives and brings forth a son. Okay? But on the other hand, this is verse 23, "His name shall be called Emmanuel," which again is another Hebrew word, which simply means God with us. And hey, this is very emphatic in the Greek text. It has an article with God. Emmanuel means, article, the God, not just the concept of God in his essence, but the specific God. See?
The article points out, instead of, if you just said God, see, we could say God is with us. Wherever I am, I could say, hey, God is with me. He lives in me, right? There's a character of God that's in me because I've been invaded by the Holy Spirit. So are you if you're a believer. We would say we have the quality of God with us. But when you say the God, you are identifying, you are pointing out. And the Greek text, in all versions, says, the God with us. There is an emphasis on his deity. So everywhere in the pronouncement, that ends this one, but let's finish the statement. And Joseph, being raised from his sleep, did as the angel of the Lord was bidding him, and took unto him his wife. That's when he took step two of the Jewish marriage. Three steps in the Jewish marriage. One, betrothal or engagement. Number two, wedding feast. Number three, the groom goes and gets the bride and takes him to her house, his house, and the marriage is consummated in the sexual relation. Those three steps were the social means of getting married in the Jewish economy of that day. See? In our day, it's possible to have an engagement. Maybe you wouldn't have an engagement. We simply have a ceremony. We pronounce a person man and wife, and they're considered married. This was the way that you were considered married. So he took step two and three, except that he knew her not sexually until after the birth of Jesus Christ. Okay? Verse 24. And he knew her not, verse 25, till she had brought forth her firstborn son and had called his name Jesus. Okay? Now, any questions on the emphasis of the passage? Yes, question. They shall call his name. Well, we're going to see this again. He's going to be recognized as God with us. In other words, it didn't say you shall call his name Emmanuel. It says they shall call his name Emmanuel. See? In other words, he would be recognized by other members of the human race as Emmanuel, the God with us. But they were commanded, Joseph was commanded, you and Mary, you call him Jesus. That's his human name. See? Get it? See? You see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Okay. Okay. In other words, what that points out is that he will be recognized by other members of the human race as Emmanuel, God with us. We're going to come across that again in the next passage. We're going to find out, he shall be called the Son of God. Same thing. He's going to be recognized for what he is by certain members of the human race. That's all that's saying. Certain members of the human race would recognize him as Emmanuel, God with us. Good question. Any other questions? Okay. So what we're saying is that this, again, is a very, very unique person that we're dealing with. We are dealing with the monogenes one when we deal with Jesus Christ. The only one of his kind ever. Okay? All right, will you look now over at Luke? Turn to Luke. And chapter 2. And I'm just going to write it across, see? You can just take a break in that line and we'll write the passage in Luke 2. Luke 1. And verse 26 through 38. We'll begin reading at verse 26. Up until this point, you know, they make the trip, you know, when they come down to the inn. And I told you that I thought that was kind of a cute story the Reader's Digest had several years ago. And Joseph came up to the inn and he knocked on the door of the inn. And he said, I need a room. The innkeeper came and Joseph said, I need a room tonight. And the innkeeper said, I'm sorry, we're all filled up. I don't have any room. And Joseph says, can't you see my wife's pregnant? And then the keeper says, well, it's not my fault. And Joseph says, not mine either. And it really wasn't. Well, the story here takes you up
Okay? Right? No, no, we're not there. That's chapter 2. We're in chapter 1. I'm sorry. I'm getting ahead of myself. That's okay. Let's go with chapter 1. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel, we're looking now at the pronouncement, was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused or engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, and he was of the house of David. Okay? Oh, I'm sorry. She was of the house of David. And the virgins... Oh, no. That hooks in with Joseph. But Mary is of that house, too. Chapter 3 will prove that. And the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou art favored, or thou art highly favored. The Lord is with you. Blessed art thou among women. Just parenthetically, let me stop there and point something out. I'll just do it over here on the side. The word that is translated highly favored, and it's really like this, Hail, highly favored one. The lineage of his father David, yet the one that is born to her will be one that is separated from sin, hence the Holy One. The Holy One. Gee, how can I express this and communicate it to you? The one being begotten holy is really the aspect. Yeah. You have an article and you have a participle and you have this word holy. And the idea is that the one that is begotten is holy. That simply means separate from sin or free from sin's taint. So again, though he is human, he is free from sin's taint, and this is the deity aspect. The Holy One which is born of you, back to the humanity side, this is verse 35, and back to the humanity side, born of you, his humanity, verse 35, shall be called, again, notice, a reaffirmation of the fact that he will be recognized for what he is, he shall be called the Son of God. Shall be called the Son of God. Verse 35. And this idea shall be called the Son of God in the eternal sense. This is the one that the Old Testament called, in the eternal sense, the one who existed with God from eternity past in the form of the Son. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, you have that revelation in the Old Testament and in the New Testament as we have covered in the past weeks. The reason that this will happen this way, well, let's just keep reading. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. Now what we're saying simply to this point is that in the announcement of the birth of Jesus Christ, you have definite titles, very positive statements, very clear statements that this is going to be a very, very, very unique person. He is going to be human in that he is born of Mary. He is going to have a name just like we are named when we are born. It's going to be Jesus. But in another very real sense, this person existed from eternity past as the Son of God. This uniqueness of our Lord Jesus Christ is expressed in the concept of the hypostatic union, undiminished deity, and perfect humanity in one person, our Lord Jesus Christ. And this, of course, is going to qualify him to be the Savior, to be the High Priest, to be our one mediator between God and man, and also to fulfill the Davidic covenant.
I'm going to save those purposes of the hypostatic union for a special session together because I want us to look at them closely. But it will only be through the hypostatic union that our Lord will be able to fulfill these missions that had been planned from eternity past for the Son. So really, I'm done for tonight. I'm done early tonight. I don't feel no time and a half for overtime tonight. Any questions we could try to answer to this point? Yeah. Well, maybe undiminished deity, perhaps, maybe that's not quite the word, in that the deity is somewhat shrouded by the humanity, or the physical aspects of the humanity, and also there are some attributes of a deity that he foregoes. But deity, you see, cannot be limited, so that's why we use the word undiminished. He just foregoes the use of certain of his attributes. So that's why the word undiminished is used. Deity can be nothing less than deity. Make it less than deity and it's not deity anymore. There's only one God and one essential essence of deity. Take away from it and it's no longer deity. So that's why we use that term. When we do the Philippians passage, we're going to see that he foregoes. He volitionally foregoes certain aspects, attributes of deity. He's not going to depend upon those, so to speak. Did that answer your question? Okay. Well, in the Philippians passage, it'll help a lot. Is there another question? All right, our Lord Jesus Christ is the most unique person that ever lived. There never was anybody like him before. There never will be anybody like the Lord Jesus Christ. And, it's kind of exciting to me. Every time I think about this subject, my mind flashes back to HI 501, which is an introduction to historiography that I had at the University of Colorado. And every master's degree candidate and every PhD candidate in history has to take HI 501, the history of history, the history of writing history. And so the specialist in Roman historians would come in and he'd say, my job is to cover the writers of Roman history, so I'm going to talk to you about Tacitus and Suetonius and so on. And the specialist in the Greek field would come in and I said, now my job is to talk to you about the writers of Greek history and I'm going to talk to you about Thucydides and so on. So when the teacher came in to talk about the Roman Republic and the late Roman Republic, he had to cover Christianity. I have never heard, listen to me now, I have never heard a more accurate, precise definition of what the early Christians believed than I heard in that classroom. I almost fell off the chair. The man simply rehearsed the fact of what the Christians believed, and he said, the Christians believed that God himself had come to earth in human form in the person of Jesus Christ, and that Jesus Christ sacrificed himself, volitionally died at what is known by the Christians as Calvary or the cross. He gave up his life, and that God proved his deity by raising him from the dead. And all the early Christians believed it. I couldn't have done better. Guarantee, I couldn't have done better than what that guy did. It was just right on the money. Why did he do that? Because the New Testament is so clear you can document this so thoroughly in the New Testament, and because it was common belief in the early church. Nobody would call himself a Christian at that time without believing that. And hey, you shouldn't call yourself a Christian today. If we're going to call ourselves Christians, we've got to have some basis for definition. And this is where it's at, right there. That's where we get the definition, see? I thought that was super, that presentation. And that's what we're on. Now, the handling of the implementation of that, of this unique person, we can run into some difficulties in our expression. And in the early church, like I said, they had to come up with some formula. So they come up with a Trinitarian formula. And you don't even have that word in the New Testament. But nevertheless, pretty good formula in expressing who God was and how he has expressed himself to mankind. Next week, we'll take up with the Philippians passage, which is the best of the Pauline expressions on this topic. I hope you can be here. Shall we close in prayer? Again, our Father, we give you thanks for the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that we merely touch the hem of the garment when we grapple with these passages. And yet we thank you that the specifics are there. They're clear. That we can understand what they're saying. And so that the person of Christ looms so largely and so greatly in our minds. And the more we know about him, the more we are impressed with the uniqueness of our Savior. Now we thank you that he died for us and that he rose again and that he lives in us. And we pray that his person will be better understood and better appreciated, and that our worship of him will even be more intense and more intelligent for our having studied Christology and the doctrine of the hypostatic union. We pray these things with thanksgiving and in Christ's name. Amen.
But what many Jewish people accuse us of is saying, well, you take the New Testament concept and you read it into the Old Testament. Well, wait a minute now. If Messiah is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, if that is true, then it's valid to take the New Testament references, see, and read them back in the Old Testament, because we have the fulfillment of it in Christ. You know what I'm saying? The problem is Jesus Christ the Messiah? That's the issue, and that, of course, is the stumbling block for the Jewish people. Okay. Among the Hebrews who were believers in the time of the coming of Jesus, they had no problem accepting his messiahship and his deity. And the proof of that, of course, is Mary, Joseph, Elizabeth, Simeon. Just an abundance of evidence that they were anticipating that the Son of God would come. So, since that is true, we have some good, those are four very clear ways that the triunity of God is intimated in the Old Testament. This last one being a very, very strong argument that God is manifesting himself in more than one form in the very Old Testament itself. Okay? Now, can I answer any questions about that up to this point? Yes. Well, if you have God, and you will have God referred to as a father in the Old Testament X number of times, particularly in relationship to Israel. But if you have God as the Creator God, and you have God the Spirit, and you have the Son as deity, you've got a Trinity. Same thing we have in the New Testament. Okay? Okay? Okay. What we're saying is that there's a very clear intimation or implication that God is manifesting himself in more than one form, so to speak, or more than one, no one uses the word form, that maybe isn't right, more than one way in the Old Testament. All right? All right, let's go then to the New Testament. Does God reveal himself in... Did we use A? We did use A, didn't we? Now, where in the Old Testament the plurality that we call the triune God is implied, in the New Testament it is declared. It is declared. It is declared explicitly. Okay, and these are the kind of verses that you can help, well, if you can get a Unitarian to read the Word of God. I don't know that you can even get that to happen. They just don't believe in the inspiration of the Bible. Let's look in the baptismal formula. In Matthew 28, verse 19. Matthew 28, verse 19. What we call the Great Commission, or what some people call the Great Commission. There's a formula in the Great Commission. Our Lord said, verse 18, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations," or all peoples. The word teach is to disciple. The word baptize is a participle. And the word, the second teaching is a participle. So these are the means. Go disciple all nations by means of baptizing them. Now notice this, in the name. In the name. Will you please note that? Singular. It is a uni-plural singularity. It is uni-plural because the name is going to come in three forms. In the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Okay. Now, by use of that word name instead of means, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are the name of the one true God. See? The essential essence of that one true God is manifest in all three of these persons. Okay? In other words, different aspects of the Godhead are manifested in the work of redemption, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We said last week that's the best way to understand it. But they are one in name in the sense of their substance. So in the New Testament, you have the concept of one God manifesting himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You have that same thing in the Old Testament. We have a clear declaration of the uniplurality of God in Paul's benediction. When you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 14, I think it should be. Yes, 14. Okay? 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. Now, this is not as explicit. You simply have a benediction being pronounced and certain attributes of God being attributed to these three members of the Godhead. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the communion or fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And what he's asking is that the blessing of grace which is in Christ, that does not mean that the grace is not in God the Father or the grace is not in the Holy Spirit. But the grace of God is maximally manifested in Jesus Christ. The love of God, of course, is that motivating factor which sent Jesus Christ. The communion or the fellowship is one of the basic ministries of the Holy Spirit. So he takes those and singles them out in his benediction. Another clear expression in the New Testament is the attributing, point three. in the use of the name God with each member, okay? With the Father, okay? With the Father. In other words, the Father will be called God. Will you look at Romans chapter 1 and verse 7? Romans 1 and verse 7. Now, you could probably pick out, you know, maybe 15 of these passages in the New Testament. I'm going to only single out one in each case. Paul's writing to the Romans, and he gives his introduction, and then he says in verse 7, "To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Okay? So we say that the Father is called God. The name God is applied to the Father in the New Testament. All right? The name is God is going to be applied with the Son, or to the Son. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8. This is one we looked at last week. Let's look at it again. Hebrews 1:8. Now, this is a quote from the Old Testament put into the mouth of a New Testament writer, so to speak, or into the pen of a New Testament writer. And there's going to be an addition to it. That is an addition over the Old Testament, because we just read this. Look at this. Verse 8. "But unto the Son he saith." Notice the word Son is capitalized properly. "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom." Okay? So the Son is called God in Romans 1:8. The same idea that you have in Psalm chapter 2 and in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. Where we were told that a son would be given, the government would be upon his shoulder, his name should be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government there shall be no end. Okay? Okay. Now there's a reference to the Holy Spirit of God in not quite as direct a fashion. Look at Acts chapter 5. When Ananias lied to the Holy, to God, or to the Holy Spirit, it is said that he also lied to God. Lying to the Holy Spirit is equated with lying to God. Acts chapter 5, verse 3 and 4. Okay. Acts chapter... This one isn't too hard. It shouldn't be too hard. In verse 3 it says, "Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back the price of the land?" Verse 4, I guess, verse 4 is the one I want. "While it remained, was it not your own? After it was sold, was it not in thy power? Why hast thou conceived or put or fixed in your heart this thing in your heart that thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God?" Lying unto the Holy Spirit was just like lying unto God. That should not be hard for us to see God manifesting himself as a spirit. The difficult hurdle in this matter is to capture the concept that God has appeared in human flesh in the Son. Okay, these are three very, very clear references. Now, the point simply is this. The Holy Spirit is not more God than the Father is God, nor than the Son is. Nor is the Son more God than the Holy Spirit is, or the Father is. And the Father is not more God than the Son is, or the Holy Spirit is. These are three titles for God as he manifests himself in the redemption or the salvation of mankind. Or to this point, we should say this. It is very, very clear in the Bible that God has manifested himself to the human race as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the Bible. Okay, would you agree to that? That's very clear. Okay. Our attempt to explain that may not be so clear, but that it is in the Bible is very clear. And that is why there is not a mainline Christian since the time of Christ that didn't believe this. It has always been true in church history. There's some other things that Christians may argue about, but this has always been true in mainline Christianity. Why has it always been true? It has always been true because it's very, very apparent that this is what the Scripture is saying. Now, when we go to explain it, we mumble and grumble and grope, but it's very clear that that's how God revealed himself in Scripture, and to this point, that should be clear to us. In Matthew chapter 3, a fourth reference, Matthew 3, verse 11 and 17, at the baptism of Jesus. Okay. Matthew chapter 3. Okay, John is speaking, and John the Baptist, and he says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that comes after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And you go on to read about Jesus being baptized. When you get verse 16, Jesus is baptized, and when he's coming up out of the water, it says, lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending upon him like a dove. Now, Spirit of God, you have the word Spirit, and then you have of God, and God is in the genitive case. Genitive case is a case of description. Sometimes description means possession. You could say, the wallet of the man. And what you're saying, you mean the man's wallet. Okay, so it simply means God's Spirit. Okay? Or that a Spirit described as God, descending on him as a dove. And what happens? A voice comes out of heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, if you have any concept of the Old Testament usage of the word Son, you have no trouble identifying this as the Eternal Son, God the Father speaking, and the Eternal Holy Spirit descending upon the Son in some special way, in this case. Okay? Okay, you also have a clear expression of this oneness, this identity, and yet this separateness of person in Christ's teaching. In John chapter 14 and verse 16. That is, this is Christ's teaching. And again, we have these separate entities, or not entities, but separate manifestations of God expressed in the New Testament. This is a reaffirmation of that. No, let's see. Probably ought to start with maybe verse. Let's strike this and say John 14, verse 10. Okay. Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me. The words that I speak, and now capture that concept. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. And the concept there is the concept of identity and essence and all the purposes of these two in concert with one another. They are together. They are mutually in union. The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but of the Father that dwells in me. Okay? Verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. Or else, believe me for the very work's sake, for the very fact, because of the works that I do. Okay? Now, skip over to verse 16. Again, we have an expression of these three personages. And I, Jesus Christ, will pray, not pray, ask. The word for that's used here for prayer is a word of communication that is only used between Jesus Christ and God the Father. It is a word that is never used of human beings praying or asking God. It is a word of equals. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another comforter. There again you have Jesus Christ, God the Father, and the Comforter, who is the Holy Spirit, according to verse 26. So again, you have the concept of three personages working in perfect concert and harmony and unity relative to the salvation of mankind. Okay? Okay, so what we're saying is, hey, it is not hard to find a lot of evidence in the Bible, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that our God, who is one, which we'll seek to give evidence of in also in a few minutes, has expressed himself relative to his creation and mankind in particular in three ways, so to speak: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, any questions on what we said up to this point? Yes. Well, cultic Christianity, heretical Christianity, will rob the Son of this position. They will say, hey, no, he's created. And they'll take certain terms and try to prove that this is a created being, say, in past times. We'll see that when we get into, when we study cults. They're going to rob Jesus Christ of his rightful glory as the eternal Son. But let me reaffirm something. That the Scriptures teach us has never been a problem in mainline Christianity. Never. It's too clear in what Jesus taught. There's too much evidence for it. Any other questions to try to answer to this point? Okay. Now, what a Jewish person who is an unbeliever or a Unitarian will do, they will say, hey, you're polytheist. You have three gods. And we say, no, we don't have three gods. We only have one God. And that one God has manifested himself in the salvation of mankind in three ways. And it's very easy to take a Jewish person to the Old Testament and show them these terms in the Old Testament if they'll take the time to look, because they're there in the Old Testament. Because God's called the Father in the Old Testament, he's called the Son in the Old Testament, he's called the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Okay? But let's look at some verses that reaffirm his unity. Let's go back here. Maybe I left the title off. Oh, God revealed as a triunity. Maybe point one we should have, God revealed as a Trinity. God revealed as a Trinity. Now this, we'll get down to some explanations of this as soon as we finish these passages on God revealed as a unity. Point two. God revealed as a unity. that is, as one. Now, the scriptures are very clear about this, both in the Old and New Testament. I mean, it is very clear in the Old Testament that there's only one God. Okay? Let's look at in the Old Testament. Let's look at Deuteronomy 6:4. This, of course, is the great basic text of the Hebrew nation, or was in Old Testament time. This is the verse that they put on the phylactery and put between their eyelids, wore a band around their heads with this verse on a little phylactery between their eyes. Kind of an exciting verse. Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel. Now, please note the way this is expressed. The Lord, it's in block letters, which means what? In Hebrew. Jehovah, our God, G-O-D, capital with lowercase, God with capital with lowercase means, in Hebrew, what word? Elohim. Okay, the expression reads in this way. The Jehovah, the Yahweh, our Elohim, is one Yahweh. And thou shalt love the Yahweh, thy Elohim, with all your heart. So the one Yahweh of verse 4 is called your Elohim in verse 6. Let me translate this just a little bit two ways, okay? Hear, O Israel, thus Yahweh, thy Elohim, and here we have this plural noun, is one Yahweh. And, verse 6, thou shalt love the Yahweh, thy Elohim, with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy mind. Remember, our Lord singled this out to be the first and the greatest of all the commandments. Okay. Now, the word that is translated one, the Yahweh, our Elohim, is one Yahweh. This word is not the concept so much as single. It is more the concept of a compound unity, but only one compound unity. It is the word Ihyad. Ihyad. It's like this. Ihyad. And Ihyad means compound unity. Like we would say, with our thinking in America, when I would say there's only one government, we would think of a government of democracy that is valid, say, for this age. From our perspective of thinking, might be a little narrow, but nevertheless, from our perspective of thinking, we'd say there's one government. Or we would say the government. We would have an idea of a oneness, but it would be a compound unity. It wouldn't be a dictatorship. That is the significance of this word. If he was trying to point out single, he would have used the word Yahid. Yahid equals single. One. Okay? So we have a concept within this great dramatic formula, the concept of Im, which is uni plural, the one Yahweh, which admits to a potentiality of compoundness, but nevertheless, only one. There can be nobody to equal. Nobody equals Yahweh is the idea of this oneness here. Nobody is like Yahweh in his essence in the world, or in the existing universe of created beings. Okay? But there is a very definite scriptural assertion about the oneness, the specialness of Jehovah for Israel, of the one true God. Hence, you will have in the Old Testament not only Deuteronomy 6:4, you'll have Exodus chapter, and I didn't write this one down, but let me quickly, you won't have to look it up. When you have the uniqueness of God expressed in the commandments, verse 3, Exodus chapter 19:20, verse 3 and 4. A good passage would be Isaiah 45:1. Okay? Okay. Over 50 passages in Scripture teach that God is one. Now let's take a passage in the New Testament. Okay? Perhaps the best one we could look at is 1 Timothy chapter 2:5. 1 Timothy 2:5. And this is an excellent verse when if you have somebody who accuses you, if you're dealing with a Jewish person or somebody who accuses you of having more than one God, you could take them to this passage and say, hey, we follow the teachings of the Apostle Paul and of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here's a very clear statement about from Paul that we really don't believe that. That is a misunderstanding on your part of what a Christian believes. Here's what a Christian believes. I'll start reading at verse 4. God will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, anthropos, the man, another word, anthropos, Christ Jesus. Okay? A reaffirmation that the New Testament teaches there is only one God. 1 Corinthians 8:4 would be another good passage. But I'll stop there. I don't want to look at more. Okay? Okay. So what we have said to this point simply is this. Hey, it's clear in the Bible that at least the Bible teaches that God has revealed himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and yet the Bible also teaches along with that, equally as forcefully, that there is only one God, that God is one in his essential essence. Okay? Okay. Is it any wonder then, since the Bible teaches this, that early Christians had trouble expressing what God was like in theological terms? So it wasn't until Tertullian, around the 200 AD, that you have the word Trinity. You don't have the word Trinity in the New Testament. You have the word Triunity in the New Testament. But when we go to verbalize what the Bible teaches, they had to come up with a term that gave adequate expression. And so the expression that has stuck in the mainline Christianity is that God is one in essence. God is one in essence. The Father is the same essence as the Son. The Son is the same essence as the Father and the Holy Spirit likewise. Okay? Now, there are three words that are used for this word essence. In Latin, it is the word substantia. And in Greek, it is the word ousia. This is Greek. This is Latin. Okay? God is one in essence, but three in person. Okay? Okay, person is English. Latin would be persona. And Greek would be hypostasis, from which we get our word hypostatic union. And it was, as we said, Tertullian that
made the famous Trinitarian formula that's been used, tres personae, una substantia, for church history. Okay? In Tertullian's day, the word persona was a legal term that meant one who played a part or performed a particular function in society. Like we would say, the man is an actor. That word actor, there only was one man, but he was an actor. Now, he may have been a father, too. You could say, that man is an actor. That man is a father. Are we then to say that that man is two different individuals? No, it's the same individual functioning in different aspects. And the same thing is true of God. There's only one God, but he's functioning in different aspects in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And every one of those words is always related some way to the salvation of mankind. I am a father. I am also a son. I am also a spirit. Is that to say that I'm three different individuals? No, I'm only one person, but I have all these aspects of my character. Every attempt at illustrating this somewhere is going to break down. But it isn't hard to prove that this is what God has revealed himself as in Scripture. Okay? Let's go back to perhaps another illustration. Let's go back to several illustrations. We used these last week. And you may be able to use these with your children. Okay? And again, like I say, somewhere along the line, every illustration of this that we attempt, when we apply it humanly, it's going to break down. These will not break down, these drawings. God is like a triangle, like three sides of a triangle. He is Father, one side of the triangle. He is Holy Spirit, the other side of the triangle. He is Son. But the essence of that triangle is God. God is like a pie. The essence of the pie, these dotted lines here, is the same. It is God. But he has manifested himself as Holy Spirit, as Father, and as Son. Or, God is like a three-layer cake. With the Father in one layer, the Holy Spirit in another, and the Son in another layer. But the essence of the cake is the same. It is God's essence that permeates the cake. Okay? One of the neat illustrations that I've heard, and maybe some of you have heard about this, is the way that light rays manifest themselves. A scientific analysis of sunlight reveals that there are three chemical rays that make up light. We're analyzing light. And these light rays have certain chemical characteristics to them. You have an actinic quality. The actinic quality of light is neither seen nor felt. Neither seen nor felt. Okay? The dictionary says that ultraviolet rays are actinic in their quality. You don't see them, you don't feel them, but they sure affect you. Okay? Another analysis of light rays shows that there are luminiferous aspects, chemical aspects to light rays. Luminiferous aspects of light rays, they are lumens. You measure the quality of an overhead projector by the number of lumens that it puts out on the screen. They are both seen and felt. Both seen and felt. Another characteristic, chemical characteristic of light rays are calorific. What does that remind you of? What word does that remind you of? Calories. Right. Calories are heat rays. Heat rays are not seen. What we saw today shining was a luminiferous
aspect of life. Oh, it felt so good. That was the calorific part that felt good. It's about time we had some sunshine in Denver. I mean, the North Pole has sort of set in here. These are not seen, but they are felt. Okay, what we're saying is that there's sort of a trinity of chemical rays that make up light. Now, this is very similar to God. The actinic rays, not seen nor felt, the first person of the Godhead, God the Father. Not seen, not felt, but his Spirit, who is not seen, third person of the Godhead. Not seen but felt, the Holy Spirit. The sun would equate to luminiferous rays. He is both seen and felt in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. As I said, somewhere along the line, our luminiferous are now not being seen. Now they're being seen. Somewhere along the line, every attempt at illustrating the triune God, somewhere it's going to break down because it is unique. All right? Now, the big point when I'm dealing with people on this subject, I'll ask somebody, hey, what is your God like? Would you describe your God to me? What's your God like? Do you have a God? You believe in God? Tell me about it. When you get down to the bottom line, the big question is this. What is your authority? How do you document what you got to? So if somebody begins to describe their God to me and they say, what's your authority? I feel of you that way. Well, that throws theology in God into total subjectivity. Does that mean that in all of us, in whatever way we feel God is like, that's the way he's like? The final bottom line for this thing is authority. Now, our authority is in two things relative to God. It is in one, the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that told us what God is like. Okay? And the written words correspond perfectly with what our Lord Jesus Christ told us God is like. And so we say, hey, our authority in God is like this is because this is the way that he has revealed himself in Jesus Christ, the living Word, and in the Bible, the written Word of God. Until we would have better authority than that, we better stick with that authority when we go to describe God. Okay? And that is our purpose as a sort of a, when we call ourselves a Bible church, we're saying, hey, we're sticking to what the Revelation says about God and about Jesus Christ. Okay? Can I answer any questions? That's, yes, leading to the point that well, here's the only way that you can explain that is by the hypostatic union. There are some things that Jesus says that can only be explained in the terms of humanity. There are some things that Jesus says that can only be explained from the viewpoint of his deity. There's no other way to explain them. So we'll take that in the hypostatic union. But you should be aware that in most cases where it says that Jesus is praying, it isn't the normal word for prayer. It's the word that means you ask another equal to do something. Eretao is the word. A different word than our word for prayer. Aikeo is usually the normal word for our prayer. Or prosyukamai. But normally when Jesus is praying, it's eretao. Different form altogether, means to ask an equal to do something. But we'll deal with that very question. That's the basis of the hypostatic union. There will be some things that Jesus says that can only be explained from the viewpoint of his humanity. There is no other way to explain it. How can we say he dismissed his spirit? I can't say to myself, I dismiss my spirit. I can't do that. I can't will my spirit to go out of me, but deity could do that with Jesus Christ, and he died when he did that. That has to be explained from the viewpoint of his deity. Now, how can deity say, I thirst? Deity can't say, I thirst. Deity doesn't thirst. Can only be explained from his humanity. This is part of the hypostatic union, which we'll take up next. This is where we have this monogenes one, this special one from eternity past who comes in time. Is there another question? We'll deal with that next week. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, it's not hard for us to understand that what your word says about yourself. We can understand it. It's hard for us to put this all together in a way that we can rationalize it. In fact, it's almost impossible. We are thrown back on the fact that you reveal yourself. And we are thrown back to the dependence and faith and trust that you have revealed what you want us to know about yourself in the Lord Jesus and in your word. And we thank you that we can rest with assurance in that revelation. We are also grateful, our Father, that in many ways you are beyond us. For if you were at our level, you would not be God. And we thank you for your complexity and for the very fact that you did deign and design to reveal yourself in the way that you did. And we pray that our study of Christ and his person will cause us to be overawed and be amazed with a worshipful, grateful attitude to who Jesus Christ was in all of his fullness, and to come to love and worship and adore him more. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.